fountain of all good, we bring to thee our gifts, according as thou hast prospered us. Enable us with our earthly things to give thee the love of our hearts and the service of our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Before I get into an exposition of that lesson which was read for our gospel lesson for this morning, a moment ago from the lectern, there are three preliminary things that have to be gotten out of the way and cleared up before we can properly proceed. The first of these is the announcement that this week we are all going to inquire into what is religion for. That's a very good subject because it suggests both a proper and an improper answer to a question. And any subject which teases us into making any kind of an answer to the question, it seems to me, is a good one in a university. The proper and the improper answer to the question would be that we regard the subject, what is religion for, as being an instrumental purpose. That is, that religion is in order to something else, that a man should be religious in order, let us say, to integrate his personality. Then he is not really religious. He's really using religion as a lubricant to integrate his personality. Or that one should be religious in order to be this or do this or achieve this. This is an instrumental use of religion, and it runs straight against the biblical statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To use religion for something besides itself is to be impure in heart, and it may lead to a number of visions, but among them is not the vision of God. But the kind of an answer we're really after is not then instrumental, but integral. That is, that religiousness bears its gifts in its own actuality. It is what it gives, and it gives what it is. The second thing I want to clear up is that I shall not this morning speak about religion in general. Not that there is not much to be said about it, and perhaps not much useful to be learned of it, but I'm here in the capacity not of the general religious, but as a professor, speaking not officially now, but just as all Christians are professors of a Christian faith, and therefore I want to talk to you about Christianity. And the third thing that we ought to get clear at the outset is something that I can best make clear, I think, by telling you an experience. For about 20 years now, I have been involved in one way or another with the activities and devotions and inquiries proper to Christianity on a university and college campus. And in these 20 years since I first began speaking and preaching in universities and colleges, something very interesting has taken place. There was a time, about 20 years ago, when the principal question that undergraduates particularly asked was this: what's the use of having faith anyhow, any kind of a faith, when it seemed to be quite possible and good to lead a quite freewheeling and autonomous existence, that all kinds of faiths were looked at as a fencing in of the person, a certain restriction of the personality, and an embarrassing border around the mind? Well, I shan't discuss or criticize that, but simply note in your presence the fact that that isn't the way this present generation is putting the question anymore. They are not asking so much and so widely, why have any kind of a faith anyhow? But the question now, as I hear it, is the question that I want to address in your presence this morning by an inquiry into biblical speech. The question is, how does one get from unfaith to faith? Now this brings us right to the threshold of the problem. One more thing, and we'll look at that lesson we heard a moment ago. What do I mean by faith? I'm using the word here quite unhistorically, unintellectually, and unecclesiastically. By faith, I mean that life which is determined by the God relationship. That life which is determined by the God relationship. Now, by using the word that way, we're accomplishing certain things, because we're reducing the size of our inquiry right at the beginning. By Christian faith, I'm not talking this morning about the faiths which have characterized Christians, the Roman faith, or the Wesleyan faith, or the Calvinist faith, or the Byzantine faith, or the Lutheran faith. These are all efforts largely historically, intellectually, sociologically determined to articulate the content and the accents of the faith in a particular way. And they have their purpose and they have played their role. But I'm not talking this morning about Christian faiths or making an evaluation of them. I want to get to something more primitive, what the Germans call the Urgrund, down under that, which is faith itself. Now the second distinction is this. When talking about faith itself as the God relationship, we are not talking about faith as a word proper to designate something in our man-to-man relationships. If I say I have faith in the economic order, that's an accepted use of the term, but it isn't the sort of thing we mean here. What I really mean then is that I have confidence in it, or that I have arrived at a certain calculated risk about it. It's based more on Dun and Bradstreet than it is anything else. Or if I say I have faith in my fellow men, this is a phenomenological judgment about the structure of my fellow men's behavior. But when we talk about faith as the God relationship, this is something quite different than confidence or optimism or a calculated risk. Now I want to ask in your presence this morning and seek to bring an answer, to the question, how does one get from unfaith, that is, where the God relationship has no actuality, reality, and vivacity? How does one get a God relationship, which is designated in the Scriptures faith? How does one get from unfaith to faith? I determined when I knew what your inquiry was to be here this week that I was not going to come and tell you what I thought about this, which might even be interesting and might even be instructive, but my job is much more important than that. I want to unfold or inquire in your presence into certain sections in the New Testament where this precise question is put in a dramatic action. And if you will permit me this morning to lead you to stand before that action and be struck by the dynamics of it, you will be on the way to the answer for an answer to that question, which will be a great deal better answer than I, the preacher, could possibly give you. And therefore, having in your mind our fundamental quest, how does one get from unfaith to faith? I want you to ponder with me this morning that amazing story that was read a moment ago. Let me recall certain of the more important and even unique features of that story. Jesus had come to Capernaum, and no sooner had he gotten near the town than a little delegation met him. A delegation which had been sent by a centurion or an army officer in charge of a detail of soldiers which the Roman government had kept at Capernaum, a detail sent by this army officer to stop Jesus and make a request of him. Now the man had a request which was not formal and not light, but which came out of an existing tormenting situation in his own life. We read in the text that his son, the Greek word is pais, and it may mean either son or servant. In any case, a son or servant, very dear to him, was sick, and not just sick, but sick unto death. And the centurion asked through this delegation that Jesus would come and heal his son. And no sooner had the man's request been made audible, in the presence apparently of some who stood about Jesus, that the fathers of the town, the elders, said to Jesus, "We hope, sir, that you will respond to this man's request, because this is an unusual fellow. He has loved our people and built us a synagogue." Now this is really unusual, because after all, this man is a Roman. He is a representative of a ruling power who is placed with a little army of occupation in the middle of a hostile people. And for a man in a situation like that, not just to look down his, in this case, Roman nose at those people, but to regard them as people, to go so far as to permit them to say, "This man hath loved our people," and then actualize this appreciation and affection to the point that he builds them a schoolhouse, because that's what synagogue means. This is an unusual centurion, you will agree. And the Jews themselves came to second his motion, as it were, and said, "We hope, Lord, you will do what he asks, because this man is worthy. He hath loved our people and built us a synagogue." And Jesus apparently started off in the direction of the man's house, and on the way he's met by several people who come to him with an even stranger modification of the first request. They say, "Our master, sir, sends us to say to you that you need not come under his roof." Now this sentence, translated in our English Bible, "you need not come under his roof," is actually an Aramaic idiom which was well known in the common speech. In the Orient, it means, it refers to this, that to come under the roof of another man is like sharing his table. It is a public announcement of your identification with this man. And for a Gentile to ask a Jew, whose whole life was surrounded with certain religious ceremonial law, for a Gentile to be so bold as to ask a Jew to come under his roof, this was a request the size of which this sensitive centurion had apparently tumbled to. So he quickly sends another group off and says, "You say to him, sir, you need not come under my roof. You simply say the word, and my servant will be healed." And then, while Jesus stops, and the word used here to designate the mood in which Jesus heard this is a very powerful word. We commonly translate this Greek word in English, "and Jesus marveled," or "was astonished." But the word is even more powerful than that. A real translation would be, "and Jesus was positively staggered by what he heard." And having heard that, and feeling that way about it, these fellows babble on with the rest of their message, and listen to the astonishing content of it. They said, "Our master said to you," see here, it's like this, "I too am a man under authority." I know what authority means. I know what the squeeze is. I've got those over me who are constantly exercising authority over me, and I'm responsible for the exercise of authority over people below me. For instance, I say to this man, "Come," and he comes. You know, it's the army. And I say to this man, "Go," and he goes. And I say to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. Now, reading between the lines what this man is really saying to Jesus, which is the staggering content of it, is this: "I, sir, know something about authority. and is a man who knows the real McCoy when he sees it. I'm saying to you, you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word, and it'll be done. No wonder that our Lord was staggered by this amazing statement, right out of the midst of paganism, right from the lips of what we commonly would think to be a roughneck officer of the day placed in charge of a detail in a little Jewish town. Right from that situation, there came this astonishing word, "Sir, I know." Now look at the Greek word. You'll forgive me for being pedantic for a moment. After all, I am a professor. The Greek word is exousia, authority. And it doesn't just mean the power to knock things about or the physical or material harnessing of energy by which things are moved from here to here. I think a little story by Gilbert Chesterton illustrates the real nature of exousia, or authority, as this man talks of it, in a very beautiful way. Chesterton says, if I, for instance, am having dinner, and an elephant comes into the restaurant and demands my chop, I would be the first to acknowledge his power, but the last to acknowledge his authority. Now, authority in the Bible always means not elephantine massive power, but it means authority of the kind which exists, whether there is power to celebrate it or not, or to actualize it. Sir, you are a man who stands under authority. And I know that. And therefore, you don't have to come to my house. You say the word, and it will be done. Now observe. We start out to ask, how does one get from unfaith to faith? Here is the faith situation. There is no definition here of what faith is. Here is no intellectual structure as to how one passes from unfaith to faith. But here the New Testament delights in showing us actual living situations in which unfaith articulates faith and receives a blessing. And here's one of those hot and vivid situations. Jesus says, I say to you, I have not seen, now this is his word, remember, not mine. I'm not calling this faith, Jesus did. I have not found such faith, not even among the religious, because that's what Israel meant when Jesus used it. Not even among the religious have I found such faith. Now it becomes us, you see, to look fairly acutely into the dynamics of this human situation, if it is a faith-engendering situation. Now, will you hold that story in suspension for a moment while I take another swipe at the same point from another angle, using again a New Testament account which has a different personnel, but which ends up by saying the same thing. This time the account has a parallel in both Matthew's and Luke's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, the woman who is the center of the account is called a Syrophoenician woman. In another account, she's called a Canaanitish woman, but it's the same woman. Now here's the situation. Jesus was operating just beyond the borders of his own land on one of those very infrequent occasions when he did get outside of Jewry. And no sooner had he gotten over the border into a land which was not populated principally by Jews and did not celebrate the law, than he was confronted this time by an unhappy parent, this time a mother, whose daughter, we read, was grievously vexed with a demon. Now that means some all physical and psychical aberrations use this terminology. We don't know what it was, but it was grievous. And she was vexed, and the mother was tormented. And she came to Jesus, and the way she addresses him is very interesting because it's very formal. Never in the New Testament account do we find this same formality used. How to account for the fact that the woman says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. His own countrymen called him Master, less frequently Lord, sometimes Rabbi. But this woman, being an outsider, you see, and not knowing, as it were, just what the ground rules were, she gives him the whole works. I suppose, sort of on the motivation that when you go to a convention of preachers and meet a new one, you call him doctor. You can't be wrong. He won't be angry at you if he isn't one. So she says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And now observe, and he answered her not a word. Now I know the usual interpretation, that Jesus was, as we say, testing this woman's faith. I don't believe it for a moment. There's nothing in the New Testament to certify that he ever did that. That is, that he ever played this cat and mouse business with an unhappy person's faith to see how far you could pull it before it snapped. I don't find this in character at all. But the word stand, and he answered her not a word. Not only doesn't he answer her, but when through the disciples she begins by pestering them to needle him for an answer, Jesus finally comes back with an answer which is worse than his silence, because he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a technical phrase too. What it means in plain, blunt, flat-footed English is, you don't belong to the club. My directive is to the house of Israel. I'm beyond the borders. You are not an Israelite. You're an Auslander. Out there, you don't belong. Out of my road, please. But the woman keeps coming back. And finally, Jesus says another word. He says, it is not proper to take the children. Now, children here means the people of Israel. It is not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, that's not nice language anyplace. But east of Suez is positively brutal language. Any of you who've ever been in the service or in other occupations in the Near East know that dogs is a properly nasty fighting word, because dogs over there commonly do not mean that generality that we pet and have around the house to play with the children. Dogs in the East are a sort of a municipal garbage disposal system, and you don't call a man a dog in the East without smiling. And nevertheless, he said, it is not proper meat to take what is given prepared for the children and throw it to the dogs. And with an amazing indestructibility, which may be a part of her feminine endowment and may be something more than that, this woman keeps right on bouncing back, you see. And with a magnificent combination of wit and resiliency, look what she asks. She says, Aye, Lord, this is true. This may be true, at least. But in our houses, and here in the Greek text again is a beautiful point that the English quite misses, because she uses the diminutive. She says, in our houses, even the little puppies that scramble around on the beaten floors, even they can have the crumbs that careless children knock off the family table. And here we hear exactly the same word, and our Lord was staggered by what he heard. He marveled, and he said to those about him, I have not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. Now, very quickly, it won't take long, now that the dynamics are wide open in front of us, it won't take long to see what these stories from the New Testament are saying to us about our question. What is religion for? If religion really is for the establishment and the quest of and the receiving of the God relationship, and then a whole life lived in celebration of the God relationship, how does one get from unfaith to faith? May I suggest several generalities that can be properly drawn from these stories. In both cases, you have exactly the same faith situation. In both cases, the hot nuclear center of the human situation is the same. It's so simple that we're liable to miss it. It's simply that when human need of God, when human need becomes actual, and when this human need finds its congruence in God, when human need and God's deed in Christ are put together, we may not call that faith. We would have smaller words for it, but our Lord gives it the big word. We may not call that enough. We Methodists, we Lutherans, we Anglicans, and a number of other ecclesiological people, we may say, in order to have faith, you must 1, 2, 3. And we have all kinds of norms, intellectual, creedal, historical, ecclesiological, sometimes even aesthetic and sociological, and certainly class conscious. All kinds of norms whereby one becomes this kind of a Christian or that kind. Now, theology has got its point, I hope. But in the New Testament, we are constantly shocked back and through all of these norms to the fundamental faith situation. Where in human existence men's eyes are shocked open to the actual situation, and when out of an actual assessment of their situation, they place that situation because of some inexplicable feeling of congruity, when they place it in the hands of God's deed in Christ, this is called faith. Now maybe this soldier was being really sober for the first time in his life. Maybe he'd been a good career man. Maybe he was going to be transferred out of that stinking little town back to the home office in Rome, and things were going swimmingly with him. And all of a sudden, his son, whom he deeply loved, all of a sudden, the brief, uncertain lease upon which we hold our passing days, the fine, fine thread upon which our lives do hang, suddenly something made him know who he was. And out of the horror of the passingness and the mutability of all value, he suddenly goes and said, "Lord, help." And then it happens. And this woman, so long as she pranced around the outside of Jesus' person, using the formal address, "Lord, thou son of David," and so forth, nothing could happen, could it? Jesus didn't test her faith, but he, as it were, shoved her off the formal ledge, got rid of these incessant religious discussions that often passed for faith, got her off that point, out of a pure spectatorship, until the woman cries, "Yes, Lord, you can talk about dogs and the children and the meat and the propriety of your mission and all that, but the point is," and in the Greek language it's an expletive, "Lord, help." And then it happens. When in our human situation, any one of us comes to the place that A.E. Housman celebrated in four little lines, when he says, "Could men be drunk forever on liquor, love, or fights? Leaf should I rise of mornings, or leaf lie down of nights. But men betimes are sober, and think by fits and starts. When they think, they fasten their hands upon their hearts." Short of that in our human situation, which causes us to fasten our hands upon our hearts by the sheer actuality of my stance before God, short of that situation, our talk about faith is unfaith. Our religion is a gas bomb that keeps us from ever coming close to religion. And a good deal of what we call religiousness is but an acceptance of the second best in order that we shall be anesthetized against the real McCoy. Lord, help. And the Lord said, this is it. And the woman said, Lord, never mind about the puppies or the fact that I'm a heathen. My daughter is sick. Help. And he said, this is the beginning place. It's not the end, but this is where a man begins. Let us pray.